In 1995, a man named MacArthur Wheeler robbed two banks, unmasked, without a disguise, in broad daylight, and was convinced that he had gotten away with it. Police took the CCTV camera footage from the banks and posted it on the local news, hoping that the public would provide them some leads. And within an hour, there were officers on the unbelieving Wheeler's doorstep. He was confused. How had they caught him so quickly? How had they caught him at all? He had, after all, spread lemon juice all over his face in order to make himself unrecognisable. See, MacArthur Wheeler at primary school had seen that lemon juice could be used to make a kind of invisible ink, and therefore figured that by spreading lemon juice all over his face, he would render himself practically invisible to the bank's security systems. Now, he was, as it turns out, dead wrong about that, and it cost him the next 22 years of his life in federal penitentiary. Because sometimes depending solely on your own knowledge or abilities isn't the best option. Sometimes, perhaps often, there is someone out there whose advice might prevent disaster. If only you'd ask. If only you'd listen. If only you didn't forget. See, in Isaiah 22, the nation of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, are berated, are judged for depending on their own knowledge and abilities and for ignoring or forgetting God, the one whose advice and instruction might have averted their catastrophe. And this chapter sits in a whole section which is about judgment. It stretches from Isaiah 13, where Simon left off last week at the end of chapter 12, stretches from Isaiah 13 through to about Isaiah 27. And in that section, Isaiah is presented with a series of visions, of words and pictures, in which he sees God's judgment being executed on the nations that live around Israel. Starting in Babylon in verse 13, God reveals to Isaiah how he is about to punish the kingdoms of the world because of their prideful independence, because of their willful aggression against his people Israel. Because the earth, as he writes in Isaiah 24, and we've got some slides, so you might give us the first one. Isaiah 24, he says, "The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant, and therefore a curse consumes the earth, and its people must bear their guilt." And that may not surprise us, because as we've looked at Isaiah, we realise that it is a book of two halves. First half, up until about chapter 39, is about judgment. The second half is about comfort. It's a book about demolition on the one hand and reconstruction on the other, about discipline and growth, about suffering and then salvation. And the order is important because salvation, we see, emerge out of their suffering. In fact, without suffering, there's nothing to be saved from. It's similarly, without discipline, there's no growth. Like a gardener who goes around and deadheads all the flowers in their garden, all the spent flowers, in order that their bushes might produce more blooms. And so God disciplines his people in order to increase their fruitfulness. You know, or sometimes just in order to see any fruit at all. You might remember the story of Jesus and the fig tree that doesn't flower. Well, by the time we get to Isaiah 22, the gardener's eye has come to rest on Jerusalem, and he is sharpening the secateurs of judgment. And Isaiah, who sees this future for Israel, who sees the impending disaster coming upon Jerusalem, is left brokenhearted and weeping. So it says in Isaiah 22, verse 4, "Turn away from me, let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people." But this in the end is necessary because Israel requires this discipline. I had at school on Friday at scripture teaching up at Manila, I had some university students from UNE come and sit in on the classes. They're doing a little mission up in Manila, visiting the youth groups and the nursing homes and schools and that kind of stuff. And one of them, when I got him to introduce himself to the class, said that he was studying German at university. And I related to them then my most poignant memory of studying German at high school, for which I was sent to the principal for discipline. Because being young and silly, as I entered the classroom to our very strict languages teacher, I gave the Nazi salute and a finger moustache and said, "Heil, Frau Hayden!" At which she said, "Go to the principal." For I was young and unruly and in need of discipline. Israel is like that when we meet them at the beginning of the book of Isaiah. For God says, again on the screen, "I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me." Sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. And so as God disciplines his unruly children, he is going to smack them with the rod of his anger, which in Isaiah chapter 10, Isaiah tells us is the king of Assyria. He's the rod with which God is about to discipline his people. We've had our friends from Uganda here the last month or so. They're at WeWar at the moment. They'll be back in Tamworth tomorrow, just for a couple of days before they head home again. But on Tuesday, I was talking with them and asking them, you know, what they liked about Australian culture, what struck them as different between where they come from and being here. And one of the things they said was that in Uganda, kind of the idea that it takes a village to raise a child sort of holds true. And so it would not be unusual for any adult to discipline a child who was, you know, being naughty, whether they knew the kid or not. And so they said, you know, if you were walking down the street and you saw a kid doing something naughty, one of them said, "I would say, stop being naughty and go home to your mother." And the child would go. And I said, "But what if it was like Australia, where the kid said kind of no and kept being naughty? What would you do?" And this quiet, softly spoken, godly young Ugandan man said, straight as a die, said, "I would pick up a stick and I would beat that child until he listened." In Isaiah, you can't do that here, by the way. It's definitely a cultural thing. You can't do it openly. I told him that, you know, I didn't watch it, but I knew there was that TV show called The Slap on TV not that long ago, and I think in the show somebody disciplined another kid's child, like gave him a smack for being naughty, and it caused this big blow up and all this, you know. Yeah. Imagine if you hit him with a stick. In Isaiah, God beats Israel with a stick called Assyria so that they will stop being naughty and start behaving themselves. And then, because they refuse to listen, he sends them to time out. He brings in the king of Babylon and picks them all up and ships them off to another country. They get sent away until eventually they cry for his help and his mercy. And he uses another nation, the nation of Persia, to bring them home again, to allow them to come home. And out of the group that comes home, eventually, there arises a smaller number, which in Isaiah gets called the remnant, who seek God and are truly repentant and who are described as his servants. And Isaiah says, are finally humble and contrite in heart, but it takes a long time for them to learn their lessons. And it takes a long time because they suffer from the same fundamental problem that everyone has suffered really since Adam, that the people of Israel abandoned their childlike dependence on God and instead embraced a kind of godlike dependence on themselves. At heart, that's all of our problems, isn't it? Our tendency, our desire, our default behaviour, which sees us abandon any kind of childlike dependence on God as our Father and instead embrace a godlike dependence on self. That's why when you read Jesus' words in Mark 10, see them on the screen again, that's how you make sense of these words, where Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Which is not about being childish, as if following Jesus is something for kids that everyone grows out of, but rather about being childlike, that is, realizing. See, it's not about being a teenager, because a child realizes they don't know it all. Teenagers think they do until they get, you know. I find that amazing. You know, you think your parents, you grow up thinking your dad is a hero and he knows everything until, I don't know, maybe 10, somewhere like that, you realize that he doesn't know everything. And then when you're about 13 or 14, you think he doesn't know anything. Somewhere in your 20s, you get the inclination that maybe he knows a few things, and you find yourself in some situations where it might be worth asking him. By your 40s or 50s, when he's at the end of his life or gone, you realize you wish he was around more so you could pick his brains about all the things you know now that he knew, but you thought that he didn't. That's new, not in my notes, but it's worth reflecting on. But it's not about being childish. It's about being childlike and realizing that you do not know it all and you cannot do it all. But you have a Heavenly Father who does know it all and can do it all, and it's worth asking him for his opinion and his help. Jay Leno, you know the TV host Jay Leno, he does that late night show like David Letterman but with a bigger head. Jay Leno did this sketch on his show often called Jaywalking, because his name was Jay and in it he would do walking. He would walk up to people in the street, most often at Universal Studios in California. He would walk up to them with a microphone and ask them questions. And they were often quite funny. And at one point, he went up to all these people and he asked them to name one of the Ten Commandments. And the most common response, you know, at least among the ones that they showed on TV, and they're looking for funny things, but the most common response amongst the people who answered name one of the Ten Commandments was, now you all think, do not murder, right? No, it was, God helps those who help themselves. God helps those who help themselves. That's not one. I don't know if you were thinking that, but that's not one of them. In fact, that's not in the Bible anywhere. It's got some kind of American self-help thing. It's totally the opposite of what Jesus says, isn't it? That unless you come to God like a little child, you never enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's the opposite of what we see here in Isaiah. We'll get Isaiah 22 up on the screen, but because the kid's giving you it in front of you, you can look on there. Isaiah 22, verses 1 to 4, a prophecy against the Valley of Vision, Jerusalem. What troubles you now that you've all gone up on the roofs, you town so full of commotion, you city of tumult and revelry? And your slain were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your leaders have fled together. They've been captured without using a bow. All you who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. And it's kind of an ironic title that this is against the Valley of Vision, because there's no real vision here. You know, we talk about vision, we talk about the idea that, you know, the CEO pictures their vision for the company and where it might go and what it might be and how good everything will be. And yet here there's no great future, there's no missional aspirations, there's just a vision of destruction. And in the vision that God gives to Isaiah, it kind of pictures Jerusalem as a bit of a party town. There's all this commotion and revelry and noise, all these people celebrating all the time and living the high life, and yet now nothing. It is quiet and anxious and waiting, like the calm before the storm, and the streets are empty. And where are the people? They're up on the roof. Why? Why are they up on the roof? Well, because from there they can try and see over the city walls to see the army of Sennacherib and his Assyrians gathered outside, about to bring on them the discipline of God and his judgment. And in Isaiah's vision here, we see the leaders of Jerusalem defeated without a fight. running away, scared, killed without drawing their swords. And it happens later on when Babylon comes and surrounds the city. Zedekiah, the king, and the leaders of the army try and escape in the middle of the night to run away and leave the people of Jerusalem to their fate. But the Babylonians capture them and kill Zedekiah and take away the rest of the army captains and stuff as slaves. And Isaiah has seen it in advance. And then in verses 5, 6, 7, it tells us about the terror of the people as they see the armies at the gates. And then in Isaiah 22:8, he starts to describe to us the symptoms of Israel's problem. That is, why have things gotten like they are? And he sees to the root of their condition and gives us the diagnosis. He says in verse 8 there, again on the screen, "The Lord stripped away the defences of Judah. And you looked in that day to the weapons of the palace of the forest." That is, the leaders of the people saw the army coming against them and they went to the armory and pulled out all the swords and spears and handed them out. "You saw that the walls of the city of David were broken through in many places. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and you tore down the houses to strengthen the walls. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool." These are wise and common sense things. You know, they see this great army approaching. They realize that the wall around their city has some holes in it. No one's looked after it for a while. So they tear down some houses and they use the rubble to patch up the holes. They start storing water in the pools, filling the backyard pool up, so that if there is a siege and they can't get to the river again to draw water, well, then there's water there for them to drink. These are the things that you would do. If you saw someone who didn't like you coming down your driveway with a big stick with a nail in the end of it, you know, you'd lock the front door. You'd draw the curtains. You might look around for some way to arm yourself. There's wisdom in that. But God doesn't help those who help themselves. Yeah? God is not about helping those who help themselves. And while the leader's response was to believe, to trust in their own strength and ability, to believe that they of themselves and with their weapons could hold off Assyria, could survive by their own strength and initiative, you'll see the response of the common people was less encouraging. It's there. "But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die." Let's go out with a bang. Let's have a big party. If I'm going to get killed tomorrow, I'd rather do it with a hangover. You know? Doesn't matter if I've got a sore head if someone's about to chop it off. In a sense. And one level, well, there's something, if not wise, at least in the direction of wisdom here, isn't it? It's resignation in the face of the inevitable. Israel is very small. Syria is very big. Syria is going to win. So why fight it? Let's just make the most of the time we have left. But the thing they have forgotten is that these are God's people. These people are the descendants of Abraham, to whom God promised the land that they're sitting on, the land of Syria, is coming to take. These are the descendants of Jacob, who went down into Egypt, and of Moses, who brought the people up out of Egypt with all the signs and wonders that God did to save them. These are the families of Joshua, who witnessed God drive out before them nations bigger and stronger than their own. You know, they were told that Israel was the smallest and the weakest of nations, and yet God gave them the land. These are the descendants of David and Solomon, the great kings, and they have forgotten God. He says, "You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool." This is Hezekiah's tunnel. that's there today in Jerusalem. You can go and have a look at it. 1,700 feet of tunnel through solid rock to bring the water from one place in the spring into the pool where everyone could use it. It's got a little bit of graffiti chiseled into it from the builders who to say that they tunnelled from this end and that end and met in the middle and had a little bit of a party. Bit of 8th century Hebrew. But you did these things, this amazing tunnel that you made, you dug by hand through the rock, and yet you did not look to the one who made it, or have the spring, that is, the water, or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. The Lord Almighty, called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. See, where they should have seen the judgment on the nations around them for their despicable behaviour and then come to God in repentance and mourning and realise that they too sin and needed his forgiveness, where they ought to have heeded his warnings and sought after him, either they thought that they could do it on their own and therefore forgot about God, ignored him, or they believed that nothing could save them from this great destruction, not even God, and therefore ignored him. Over the generations, they had abandoned any childlike dependence on God they might have once had in favour of a godlike dependence on their own selves, and then discovered in this tragedy that self really wasn't to be relied on. And so in Isaiah 22, verse 14, Isaiah says that the Lord has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for. I don't think that we need to work particularly hard to find something in here for us, some kind of modern application. In fact, as so often happens, the writers of the New Testament have done the work for us. So listen to James in his letter. Be up on the screen again. James chapter 4. James says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city and spend a year there and carry on business and make money. Why, you don't not even know what will happen tomorrow. And what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil. You ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, that is, God's opinion and God's advice and God's instruction matters in everything. God's guidance in the decisions of life is important." We see the Apostle Paul live this out as he travels. He leaves, in Acts 18, he leaves Ephesus with the words, "I will come back to you if it is God's will." And he writes to the Corinthians in chapter 4 and says, "I will come back to you very soon if the Lord is willing." Because the problem is not us making plans for the future or choosing what we're going to do in our life. There's wisdom in that. That's sensible. Like locking the doors against the bad guy with a stick, right? There's wisdom in that. The problem is losing your childlike dependence on God and replacing it with a godlike dependence on self, which means that when troubles come, you forget about God and either believe you can handle the situation because of your own skills and ability and knowledge, or you give up because you don't think there is any hope. You don't believe that God can act to save through suffering. The problem is simple, that too often in life we forget God. And therefore, we miss the opportunities that trouble and hardship provide for him to grow us as he disciplines us. The writer of the Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 12. He says, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father?" Well, mine are. "If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. And again, maybe this happens in hindsight. At the time, not so much. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? Yeah, they disciplined us for a while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we might share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, and all God's people said, Amen, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained for it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Out of discipline comes growth, out of suffering, salvation. God's discipline brings to us a harvest of righteousness and peace. And if you're old enough to have had some, you'll probably look back on your life and realize that the times of your greatest spiritual growth have been the hardest times. The ones that force you to depend on God because you realize that in and of yourself you are not sufficient or equipped or strong or able or clever enough. And even Jesus walked this road, didn't he? The road of dependence on God, even in the midst of judgment. You remember his prayer in the garden? My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, and yet not as I will, but as you will. And so in good times, in bad times, we seek the will of God. Sometimes, especially when times are good, it is easy to forget him and make our plans and say, you know, we'll go there and do this and do that and live and make money. And yet God, if we'd bothered to consult him, may well have other plans. Or when trouble comes, we cry out, why me? Instead of saying, why God? What is in this thing that you are trying to teach me? Too often we forget God. And Isaiah's vision reminds us not to. And we'll pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us not to forget you. Where the times we live in are good ones, where we are led to take pride in our own achievements and accomplishments and think that the blessings we have in life come from our own hands and our own cleverness and our own hard work. Or whether in hard times where we can't see a way out and forget that you are a Heavenly Father who cares and will provide a way out. Father, help us not to realize that trouble and hardship come as means of your discipline. Not that every difficulty comes because of something wrong that we have done, but that every difficulty is an opportunity for us to realize that we are sinful, that you do judge, and that through that we can grow as children are disciplined by their parents so that they grow. And Lord, we ask that your Spirit might remind us day by day not to forget you and make our plans as if you weren't there, not to take our comfort from our own abilities or to abandon hope that we've forgotten that you love us, but rather to seek after you in everything and thereby to prosper. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.